You would please open your Bibles again to that 8th chapter of John, the 29th verse, just for a few moments as we review and proceed to our next stopping point. Christ-centered living just does not happen. And I would again seek your unanimous agreement that your desire would be the same thing that the Lord Jesus himself desired, as you see it in John chapter 8 and verse number 29. It presents a goal for us, a desire that ought to be deeply embedded in our hearts that live in submission to the Lord, a desire to live close to God. And we look at John chapter 8 and verse number 29 once again, very familiar verse, that we ought to live in such a way as to do always those things which please Him. Always those things which please Him. And again, I say it doesn't just happen. It requires daily devotional exercise. Exercise required for the maintenance of a Christ-centered life. Our exercise regimen must include those three things, and again, these are left over from last week. There is the necessary study of the Word, the systematic reading of the Word, and the diligent searching of all that God has revealed, seasoned with earnest prayer. And we looked again out of 1 Timothy last week at verses 7 and 8, where we read these verses, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Now that's the couch potatoes promise and hope in verse number 8, if you just take it at face value. Bodily exercises profiteth little. They look at that verse and say, see, it's an okay thing just to play the slug during the course of a day, but understand that it does profit. Godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of life that now is, and of that which is to come. And so we had a look at that last week. And I want to begin this morning by saying to you that the virility, if I use that word, that's sort of like soiree, the virility of your spiritual life is in direct proportion to the time that you spend prayerfully in this book. The Apostle Paul said that he exercised himself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men, the vertical and the horizontal. The one does impact the other. But I want you to see also something as we go to a second part here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 3. Would you look there at this place in the scripture? Exercise thyself unto godliness, godlikeness. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 3, if any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. Knowing nothing. Therefore, these things teach and exhort, and that is the doctrine which is according to godliness. The doctrine which is according to godliness that begets holiness of life and piety of life that arises out of that wholesome words that are there mentioned. That alludes to a healthy diet. It begets healthy inclinations and dispositions. And it brings you in the sixth verse to contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, enter the exercise. In the 11th verse, it says this, but thou, O man of God, flee these things, and then follow. We would insert the sense of that as pursue. Pursue. It is not a word that would in any way allow the idea of a slow, dogged pace in pursuit of something, but rather something that is energetic and vigorous and relentless. He says there, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. So it is their exercise in the running and the straining, the following after. It is the pressing on. And then, of course, that brings us to another consideration. Not only do we strain and exercise with regard to our devotional living in our attempt to live for Christ, but we must search the Scriptures. The Lord Jesus in John chapter 5 and verse 39 says this, search the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures. They testify of me. But they testify of me. Mere devotional exercise that's detached from any consideration of what you might find in the Scriptures concerning Christ is empty. If your aim at devotional exercise is merely to cover ground, literary ground, from chapter to chapter, from book to book, until finally you begin at Genesis and you conclude at Revelation, if that is your goal, you will find it to be an empty exercise. But if on the pages of the Scripture you read, you search the Scriptures, they testify of me, and you are looking in every verse, in every book, from the beginning to the end, for some hint, some glimpse of your Redeemer, you will profit thereby. He must be the focus of your devotional exercise. He must be the one that attracts me, and attracts you to Himself. Let me share with you from the Scriptures this idea. Go back in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. And right around the 15th verse, in that immediate place, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Like unto me. Unto him, ye shall hearken. Look at the 18th verse. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Him is the focus. This prophet here in Deuteronomy 18 was an ancient reference to the coming of Christ himself, who would be the prophet. And so when you maintain your devotional exercise and you're reading through the Scripture and you come to a place like this and you would be tempted simply to cover the ground from verse 1 of chapter 18 to verse number 22 to get it covered and gloss over what you find there in the sweetness of the Word, you are a loser for the speed process there. Go back to Luke chapter 24 in the New Testament. Luke 24. I mean, it is even in this context in Luke 24 that you could, like these fellows, be walking right with Christ and not know you're with Him at all. And when you open the Scriptures in your devotional exercises, keep in mind this one great truth. It's God's Word. It's God's Word preserved. It is the same as if you are seated now in this room, in the pew in which you're seated, be sitting right next to and conversing with your Savior face to face. To sit down and read the Scriptures carries the same weight as it will one day when you are in His presence in glory above and you have the opportunity for the first time to look Him into the eyes and converse with Him face to face, even as you do with each other when you come in the door. There's not going to be any knockoff. All that you and I do with regard to the reading of Scripture and our devotional exercise is preparatory to that time of unending fellowship with Him face to face. And I will say that if you find yourself uneasy reading the Scripture, will you any less find yourself ill at ease speaking to Him face to face in heaven above? I don't think so. Ought not to be so. But here in Luke 24 and verse 27. Search the Scriptures. They testify of Me, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. He, the Lord, expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Himself. And then you look at verse number 44. He said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning Me. You can read in the Psalms from Psalm 1 to Psalm 150 and be looking for glimpses of the face of your Savior on every line of the book of Psalms. He's the focal point of our devotional exercise. And then you come look over in John's Gospel, chapter 1. You're right there in the neighborhood. John's Gospel, chapter 1. And the 45th verse. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. The point of our searching the Scriptures ought to have as its continual daily focus an attempt on our part to see Christ in every line and every page of Scripture. It will certainly go to obvious lengths to relieve you of whatever has been your previous experience in Scripture reading as from a dry academic mechanical approach to something that is life-giving and life-encouraging. You remember when in Acts chapter 8, verses 32 to 35, there was an evangelist that was sent into the middle of nowhere to meet an Ethiopian eunuch. He was riding on a chariot, and he happened to be reading in the Scriptures. But the problem that he had was this. He didn't know. He had a question to ask the evangelist, and he said something to this along this line. He says, of whom speaketh this man, of himself or somebody else? And what was the evangelist's answer? What was the evangelist's answer? He quoted a section out of Isaiah, prophet Isaiah, chapter 53, verses 7 and 8, and he pointed the attention of the man to one person. He began at that scripture and began to preach Jesus. Jesus. Life starts with Christ. It's sustained by Christ. How do we know that? Well, as you work through the Scriptures, you find in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. And may I say that He's the sustainer of everything between the beginning and the end of it. And when does faith end, by the way? Do you know when faith ends according to a study of the Scripture? Say that? Yes. Faith is not perpetual. Faith ends when we see Him face to face. No longer will we need to walk by faith, assuming what He has said is true, but we will see for ourselves. He is the author and finisher of our faith, and the book of Hebrews also tells us He is the one who upholds all things by the word of His power. Christocentric living requires straining, it requires searching, and it requires study. Now, there's a word that I never liked. Never liked it. Now, I know that I'm probably an anomaly here in this room. Probably all of you were bookworms when you were in school and passing through your academic life. Study was probably an exercise you just loved. probably, and when the day they gave you your diploma, right, Tyler, you were in tears because you couldn't go back into the books anymore. Yes? Yes. Study. Study. Look at 2 Timothy, please. We read there this morning, thanks to Tyler, in the 15th verse. Straining, searching, studying. 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 15, study. To what end do we study? According to the verse, to show something. We study to show. When you were in an academic setting, you studied to show somebody something. You wanted to show your teacher that you were listening. You wanted to demonstrate that you were listening by how you responded on tests that he would give or questions that he would ask. But you studied to show. Now, sometimes what we showed during those days didn't represent what we were studying. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Approved unto God. Study to show thyself approved to God. One who is a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth. A workman, under what circumstances would a workman in any industrial setting be ashamed? In what sense would a workman in an academic setting be ashamed? In what sense would a workman in a religious setting be ashamed? Well, if you put it in a industrial setting, if an engineer does not study to show himself approved, to have all the stamps that the state and the federal government will place on his diploma and his certifications, and he goes about to design a bridge, and he doesn't have all those certifications, and he only pretended to study, would it be a surprise to you that the bridge to which he puts his sign, that he signs off on, goes under construction, looks so nice and so pretty when it's finished, but at the first rolling over of a 18-wheeler loaded to the gills, it collapses? Who built that bridge, they say? Well, so-and-so and so-and-so did. And so they call him to account one day, and he stands at the edge of the river where his design bridge is all in crumbles in the water, and he stands there ashamed. In a religious setting, where might be the workman ashamed when he sees his life's work all collapsed into the middle in shambles? Study to show yourself approved unto God, that needeth not to be ashamed. Now that word study in the fourth chapter, look at the ninth verse, is seen this way. Chapter 4, verse 9, study in chapter 4, verse 9, is seen in the word diligence. Diligence. Do thy diligence. Well, to what? Diligence for what? Right here in the verse says to come shortly. You gearheads, as they call you, know what a tachometer is? I don't know what a tachometer is. I know what a speedometer is, but I don't know what a tachometer serves. I think it's just an extra accoutrement on top of the dashboard for technocrats. But it carries the idea here in verse 9 as something that is done with all due speed, with haste, urgently. Do thy diligence to come urgently. Then it's also seen in verse number 21, same chapter, as diligence. And listen, if you are long about the end of October and you're getting this information from the apostle in verse 21, he says, do thy diligence to come before winter. You want to make haste. You know that in the book of Acts chapter 27, you know, in that great story of the shipwreck, what was the problem? They started sailing at the wrong time. And it didn't make any difference how diligent they were. And might I say that the captain of the ship and the sailors on board that ship were very diligent. They worked and worked and worked to keep that vessel in Acts 27 afloat. But they started out too late. And they couldn't get to where they needed to go in time. And what overtook them? Well, it said something like this in Acts 27, that they sailed when it was past time. Bottom line is, they sunk. So due diligence to come before winter, just as illustrations. It is also seen in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, translated as the word endeavoring, in the context of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. There is cost involved. There is sweat equity. We know sweat equity ought to count for something. Banks even recognize the value of sweat equity. They realize if a person sweats in their labor that they have skin in the game. They have something to lose if everything goes sideways, and therefore they're less likely to be bad risks. Sweat equity. Does not Hebrews chapter 4 verse 11 tell us, let us labor, same word, spodadzo, let us labor to enter into rest. Now does that seem to be rather a puzzle? Labor to enter into rest? Abide in the place of repose. Christ, of course, is our abiding place. He is the embodiment of the Sabbath rest. We study to rightly divide the word of truth. Literally, it's this. And it comes from a word that means to make a simple straight cut as opposed to. When you understand rightly dividing the word of truth, it sets a word picture up. It's a contrast. To rightly divide the word of truth is to make a nice, straight, precise cut, as opposed to using a dull or jagged instrument in which to hack something into. There are a lot of, can I say this? You know about internet hackers. You're familiar with that. You realize internet hackers, for those of you who have internet service in your homes and you have the kind of TVs that have those little Skype operations and cameras, do you realize that hackers can get into your system and look at you in your living room by remote control? So what I do, paranoid like I am, I take a little rag on my computer camera and I put it on top of my computer and hide the camera. Say, ha, I'm going to do what I want in my room. But there are plenty of hackers of Scripture too. Plenty of hackers. There is no surgical precision in rightly dividing the word of truth in many churches today. In many Christian homes today, there are people who are more adept at hacking the truth. Serrated edges. Off the mark. So you have this rightly dividing the truth when you are maintaining your devotional exercises. Don't chop at the word. For we realize that the word of God, according to Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12, that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. I mean, it's sharp. Therefore, we rightly divide it, milk or meat. Now that's the sense of it. That's the sense of it, depending on the audience. Like, for example, back in the days when Sunday school was a big deal, back in the days when parents thought Sunday school was important to bring their children, can you see a first grade class of Sunday schoolers sitting down around this table, and there the teacher unfolds the Bible. And on the right hand side of the teacher, there's Vine's little word study booklet. There's Strong's exhaustive concordance. There's one of Calvin's commentaries sitting on top of that. There's one of Augustus Strong's theological lexicons, and it's sitting all there. And so this teacher sits down with her first graders, and she begins to expound to these first graders the deep and wonderful truths of the sovereign decrees of Almighty God. About the marvelous workings of God's providence. She defines unto them about superlapsarianism, infralapsarianism. And she's all, and these first graders sitting back there, just awestruck. Oh, preach it, teacher. I never heard it so. And the truth of the matter is, no. You don't feed meat. You don't, in rightly dividing the truth, you don't feed meat to kids who are trying to get the milk. And a wise teacher and a wise reader of the Scripture realizes there are certain things as you read the Scripture that require a little bit extra effort to get to the bottom of understanding. Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 11 to 14, the apostle there, or whoever wrote the book, lamented that those that were once taught had need again of milk. They were gagging on the meat. And then you go into 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and the apostle there to the Corinthian church laments that he could no longer speak to them as men, but rather as babes. He had to give them the milk when they should be eating the meat. And then I think it probably in Mark chapter 4 explains it probably best in the text. In Mark chapter 4, verse 33. The Lord Jesus understood about rightly dividing the word of truth. And so when he began with parables in Mark 4, verse 33, he said, with many such parables... Like, well, what parables? Well, look at the one above it. The mustard seed and the kingdom of God. He spake he the word unto them as they were able to bear it. As they were able to bear it. And yet, does the apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, gave this testimony to the Ephesian elders? He said, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. So is it that you take first graders and you never teach them about infralapsarianism or the deep doctrines of election, of reprobation? Do you never teach them about the ordo salutis? What comes first, faith or works? Don't you ever teach first graders that stuff? Well, yeah, but you put it out in milk form. Little bite-sized chunks. And I'll tell you what, I've seen some kids that can really, when it comes to eating time, I'm wondering how in the world they don't die at the dinner table. They pick up a sandwich as big as their head, and they plant their mouth on that sandwich, and they take such a large bite, I'm thinking to myself, how in the world did they strangle? But that's not the norm. Adults sometimes do that too. The bottom line is as we study the Scripture, it speaks of, first of all, sustained commitment. Cost is involved. There is sweat equity. There's an investment in that. There is this understanding that we must make a straight cut. We realize that the word we read is sharper than any two-edged sword. And then the point of it all is we speak the truth in milk or meat without deceit. How about that for a rhyme? We speak the truth in milk or meat without deceit. That requires a straight cut. Truth, 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 nothing but the truth. So help us God. So whether, like the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians, he says, you preach the word, whether the brethren are unruly. Now there's an interesting word, unruly. It's almost humorous, the Greek word behind that, I think, probably blossoms into the word attack. Unruly, those who are insubordinate or literally unarranged. Or the feeble-minded, the faint of heart. Or the weak, who are spiritually semi-conscious. Exercise thyself unto godliness. It's crucial to holy living. It is crucial to our happiness as we live. It is crucial to our health, spiritual health. And practically, it goes a long way to our helpfulness in Christian living. I invite you, challenge you, and encourage you for the remainder of the year until you see Jesus face to face, should He come before the end of the year, to live with Christ at the center. Search the Scriptures. Everywhere you read, look for Him. Follow Him as you go. Our dear Lord and our God, would You please help us to be faithful in reading the Scripture, in studying it, and be doers of it. We ask Your help in this for Jesus' sake. Amen.